Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's virtual community and support our efforts for the kingdom by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Got a teaching for you tonight on the devil inside. You know, the mystics teach that in order to create the world, so going back to before creation and Hashem's thinking about creating the world, right? In order to create the world, the Holy One, blessed be He, needed to conceal Himself. He needed to withdraw Himself, so to speak, to create room, as it were. Room for the universe to exist. The infinite God cannot be contained in the finite universe. That's the problem. The eternal God cannot be contained in finite time. That's the whole problem. The very nature of reality demands the concealment of God. I know I've taught you this before. And without the concealment of God, reality as we know it could not exist. This is the fundamental principle of mysticism, that God has concealed Himself from His creation and in the creation. To be a real world, He must be concealed. Otherwise, the world would have no sense of boundary. I mean, think about Hashem. How would you do that? How would the world have any sense of boundary where one thing ends and another begins? If God did not conceal Himself and remove Himself, as it were, from this reality, everything that exists would be subsumed into the one thing that exists. And nothing else could exist except the one. There would be no sense of self in the presence of the one true self. There could be no sense of free will in the presence of the will of all wills. There could be no sense of sentience outside of the mind of God. However, God wanted to create a real world and a real universe, a universe occupied by beings strange and wonderful, mighty, angelic beings, cosmic intelligences, spiritual entities, and living creatures like hawks and beetles and grass and moss and trees and daffodils and single-celled organisms like paramecium. Well, I was thinking, what is the plural of paramecium? I think it's paramecium. Anyway, chimpanzees and giraffes. And what did He do? He made man a little lower than the angels. And He wanted all of these things, all of these creatures, to be real and in some sense independent, autonomous, so to speak, with their own sense of individuality, integrity. But in order to do that much, and in order to create even a single atom of matter, much less a thinking, reasoning intelligence with its own free will, He needed to withdraw Himself, so to speak, and conceal His presence and conceal His glory. The concealment of God is, from our perspective here on earth, looking through our eyes, it looks like the apparent absence of God. And it is this reason that atheists and agnostics have a leg to stand on. It is this reason that we do not look out the window and wave to God. It is this reason that the universe seems to run itself quite well. It's for this reason that the universe appears to be merely a matter of a long series of cause and effect events operating within predictable laws of physics. To us, the concealment of God looks like the absence of God. To us, the concealment of God also looks like things like suffering, another thing that has to exist for this to be a real world. From our perspective, human suffering and even animal suffering, all forms of suffering, beg the question of the existence of the omnipotent good being. Where is God? Why is this happening? Right? To us, the concealment of God looks like the absence of God. And the absence of God also looks like evil, which is something worse than suffering. Evil appears to us not merely as the absence of God, but as the opposite of God. Makes us wonder, why? Why does evil exist if there's a good God and he's all powerful? Why would evil exist in the first place? Why did God create it? And here's the simple principle. The forces of darkness must exist in order for this to be a real world. And I'm not talking about dualism. And I'm not talking about the yin and the yang. From our perspective, it might appear that good and evil operate as independent forces forever locked in combat, and the God of the good forever battles against the God of the evil, like two equally matched foes. And many people look at the war between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness in those sorts of terms and from that dualistic perspective, as if Satan is actually a contender and a match for the Almighty. But when properly understood, we realize that Satan ultimately has no substance. His evil can exist so long as Hashem conceals himself. But darkness seems heavy and oppressive when in reality it has no substance. It is simply the absence of light. Likewise, evil is simply the absence of Hashem, a condition created from our perspective by the concealment of Shem, a necessary ingredient, so to speak, in the creation of the universe. In fact, you could say that evil itself is a necessary evil. In this way, Satan is a necessary part of the world as we know it, because actually everything in the system is interrelated. Nothing is accidental. Everything is connected. Everything is necessary. Hashem did not make any mistakes, and everything, absolutely everything, ultimately has a role to play in the really grand scheme of things. Everything has a role to play to make this universe a universe. So let's take a look at Satan and his role. The word Satan means adversary. It appears in the Hebrew Scriptures to refer to enemies in general, enemies in warfare, a prosecuting attorney in a legal case, any opponent, any antagonist. I believe Penina is described as the Satan of Hannah in the story of the birth of Samuel. The Satan appears in Job as the angel consigned to the earth who brings accusations against human beings. In 1 Chronicles, Satan provokes David to sin. He appears again in the book of Zechariah where he brings accusations against Joshua the high priest and the people of Jerusalem. And in the New Testament, Satan appears as the prosecutor in God's heavenly court. It says, the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12. And in the Midrash, it says this, to what may Satan be compared? To an accuser before a tribunal. So does Satan stand before the divine presence and bring accusations. Well, last week, we learned that he is the great dragon that was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And in the New Testament, he has many names. He's the devil, he's the adversary, he's the enemy, he's the tempter, he's the accuser, he's the destroyer, he's Belial, he's Beelzebub, he's the old serpent, he's the father of lies, he's the author of evil, and so on and so forth. He is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Moreover, he is associated with the angel of death. He is called the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Paul says he tempts those who are without self-control. And the sages say he lays his snares at our feet every day. Anger gives him an opportunity, the New Testament says, and he is ever scheming against the people of God. The apostles warn us to be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Sinners serve him. The Apostle John says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning, from Bereshit. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He authors evil. He seizes upon every evil opportunity. He brings havoc into homes. He disguises himself to seduce and to confuse. He is the incarnation of evil. He is ever devoted to the destruction of Israel. He descends from heaven and he leads astray, then ascends and brings accusations against mankind. He seizes upon evil words. So one should be careful not to open his mouth and give Satan an opportunity, the New Testament says. He's at work in world governments, we saw, as the shadowy spiritual power behind world superpowers, we learned this last week, inspiring the haters and persecutors of God's people, like the seven-headed dragon of Rome. He exhausts his wrath against the children of Israel and those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Yeshua. But in the time to come, he will be bound with chains, as it says, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. That's the key passage. That's what we're studying. This is our sixth week studying this passage. This passage identifies the devil with four terms. Did you notice? He is the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. These four terms indicate different roles. The dragon, we saw, a world power, like the seven-headed dragon representing the empire, the Roman Empire. The ancient serpent, that's a reference to his role as the tempter in Eden. A few weeks ago we studied that role. The devil, Diablos, that's the Greek for Satan, accuser and adversary. So that's the same as Satan. So you could really narrow this down just to three. You got three here if you take out the Greek, and it comes down this way. The dragon, the ancient serpent, and the accuser. These three roles summarize his work in the world. But tonight, I want to concentrate on the middle one, the ancient serpent. That is his role as the tempter. In this role, he acts as the Diablos inside each one of us, the devil inside each one of us, the tempter inside every human being. This is his role as the evil inclination. You ever hear that term? We use that term. The evil inclination within each person. See, according to Jewish thought, every human being possesses an evil inclination and a good inclination. The Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer HaTov. The evil inclination and the good inclination. And this is kind of, it's interesting to me, when you're talking about the devil in Messianic Judaism, discussions about the devil often derail at about this point. Often you come to about this point and they derail over a conflict between the common Christian view of the devil and the common Jewish view of the devil. Because coming from a Christian perspective, you might be surprised to learn that it's common in Judaism to consider the devil to be not the enemy of God per se, but rather one of God's servants who serves Hashem as his chief tester of hearts, testing men for the Lord, much as Satan tested the righteous Job in the book of Job. And the Talmud equates Satan with the evil inclination and the angel of death. So it says in the Talmud, Satan, the evil inclination, the angel of death are all one. And again, the evil inclination entices man in this world and testifies against him in the world to come. So we also find a very common idea in Judaism that Satan is not really an evil spirit at all, but rather the idea of Satan is simply, it's a personification, it's a metaphor, it's a personification for man's own evil inclination. It's our own psychology. It's just, this is a way that the sages talked about. And modern Jewish interpretations, in keeping with the sensibilities of rationalism, tend to reduce Satan to a metaphor and an abstraction, a symbol for man's own potential to commit evil. So you end up with, at least in modern discussion, you end up with two views of Satan. On the one hand, the Prince of Darkness, who we're all familiar with. And on the other hand, it's just man's evil inclination. All right. So on the one hand, the New Testament depicts Satan as a powerful evil entity at war with God and his people, the ancient serpent from Eden, malevolent spirit, Prince of Darkness, enticing man to sin. But on the other hand, you have this idea that Satan is a servant of Hashem who functions as the adversary to test and accuse merely as man's own evil inclination. Which view is correct? Which do you prefer? Should we take a vote? We don't vote. But there is no difficulty here. We've already learned from early Jewish sources that Satan is the malevolent spirit, Samael, the fallen angel, and these are Jewish sources that we've been studying. The ancient serpent from Eden, the prince of the power of the air, the dragon that rules the empires of men, the accuser cast down from heaven. But his chief domain from the beginning, the place where he resides and where he works, is not the pit of hell. That's not Satan's kingdom. His chief domain is the evil inclination within each human being. The story of the serpent in the garden is meant to teach us about his influence on our human psyche. I'm not suggesting that the devil makes you sin. It would be nice if you could get away with that. You say, oh, I can't help it, it's the devil. I try to be good, but the devil, you know. The devil makes me sin. You know, that would be a convenient excuse. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work. He is not responsible for causing us to sin. James, the brother of the master, reminds us that we have no one but ourselves to blame when it comes to sin. James says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So it's not as if we're able to blame the devil for our sin. The devil does not make us sin, but he certainly makes the option look attractive. I already mentioned that it is the concealment of Hashem that creates the illusion of the absence of Hashem. And the illusion of the absence of Hashem creates context for the existence of evil, just as darkness can only exist the absence of light. So the concealment of Hashem is also the only way for free will to exist. It's the only way. Without that concealment, there would be no free choice, because when you are in the presence of God, God is the only choice. All other options evaporate. In the presence of God, righteousness and holiness is the only choice. So in order to have free will, we must have a choice. And to have a choice, we must have options. Judaism finds this principle at work in the human psyche, as I said, representing two warring inclinations, the evil inclination, the good inclination. Actually, I think this actually explains quite a bit about human beings. I mean, it explains to me the schizophrenia. I don't know if you feel it, if you experience the schizophrenia, the war that rages within our own psyche when we try to repent, try to change, and try to improve ourselves. No matter how sincerely we repent and commit to righteousness, the problem is that half of our brain does not want to and is not cooperating. And it becomes a question of which half of the brain is in charge at that moment. It's like you have these two different, there is a war in our heads. So why would God, why would God create us? Why would a good God create us with an evil inclination? And then if he creates us with an evil inclination, he's going to punish us for following the evil inclination. I mean, that sounds kind of like entrapment to me, some sort of setup. What's going on here? Well, like I said, the evil inclination is necessary for free choice, but I want you to think about it this way. If you had only good impulses, you'd never be tempted to sin. And if you had only evil impulses, you'd never choose to do good. So in order to have this free choice, you need to have both these options and both these inclinations and a motive to do both. But originally, and this is my own theory, now I'm going to just tell you, I'm speculating here, I'm making this up. I'm just making this up as we go. Originally, God did not create the evil inclination as evil. This is my own thought. I don't think he created the evil inclination as evil. I think it's not evil. I think it's animal. I think it's just your natural instinctive responses. Paul doesn't even call it the evil inclination. He calls it the flesh. Chassidus teaches that it calls it the animal soul. It's your animal appetites, your urges, your instincts, your natural inclinations, your reflexes, your reflexive reactions, your urge to protect yourself. You know, to protect your physical body, to protect your psychological self. You know, a lot of times it's all about protecting the fragile ego. You know the ego's fragile, you got to protect it. And a lot of our sin comes down to that. Protecting that fragile psychological self. It's the urge to eat when you're hungry. You need it to survive. The evil inclination is keeping you alive. You drink when you're thirsty, you eat when you're hungry, you flee pain, you seek pleasure, you rest when you're tired, you defend yourself from danger, you procreate and reproduce, and the species thrives. I mean, these are just animal instincts. None of these things are in themselves evil, are they? I mean, you don't see like birds and bees. You don't think, oh, they're evil. You know, every animal possesses them to some measure, but somehow, here's the thing that I think we're learning in Genesis, we're learning in the story of Adam and Eve, something's wrong. Something has gone wrong with this animal. Our animal inclination was damaged, distorted, perverted. Somehow, our animal inclination has become an evil inclination. There is evil inside me. The Torah explains this in highly symbolic language, I believe. The story of the serpent and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But somehow, mankind in some way chose to know good and evil. That is, not just to know about good and evil, and not just to know the difference between good and evil, but to know good and evil. And to know good and evil is to experience good and evil. In Hebrew, knowledge, da'at, implies more than just information. Adam and Eve chose to experience, I believe, good and evil. And at that point, the animal inclination within them became the evil inclination. And the good inclination, what is the good inclination then? If that's the evil, if the animal inclination, you know, what's the good inclination? The good inclination, I believe, is the human capacity for empathy, which is a function of higher reasoning. I believe that is the good inclination. For you to be able to project and say, how would I like it if someone did that to me? That is the good inclination. I should do unto others as I would have them do unto me. That is the good inclination. It's the foundation of all morality. But that good inclination often seems completely eclipsed by the power of the evil inclination. So much so that the Torah says this amazing thing. It says, when the Lord saw the wickedness, that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every inclination, every yetzer of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. There's no good inclination in here. The Lord was sorry that he had made man. He was grieved in his heart. This is the biblical source for the idea of the existence of an evil inclination within us, by the way. Where is the good inclination here? Can you find it? Paul says he couldn't find his either. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. The good I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want to do." So why did God make man so that every inclination of his heart was only evil continually? I'm suggesting he did not make us that way. Again, he made us with an animal inclination, but when we chose to know good and evil, to take the knowledge of good and evil into our own hands, we surrendered our psyche to the temptation and to the tempter. What has gone wrong with the human psyche? I mean, this is really the big question of humanity. Why is it that our animal inclination, our animal soul, is not merely an animal inclination anymore, but has truly become an evil inclination? What is it in human beings that drives us to commit such horrific, horrific crimes? Such deviant crimes. If you're a student of history at all, you're a student of history, you know how evil we are. We're evil. We're not just bad. We're not just naughty. We're evil. It's an evil species that should be wiped out. We should be extincted. I don't think that's quite the right way to say that. Yes, theoretically, with an evil inclination and a good inclination, you have a choice. You have a choice. But it often seems that the evil inclination is stronger. And if we lose our free choice, you know, to the stronger inclination, you know, then what happens? You become a slave to it, and you no longer have a choice, which is what Yeshua teaches. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And Paul says, when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Why is it so difficult to refuse temptation? Why is it so hard to do what is right? This is the devil inside. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. The evil one is the devil inside. This is the one that Paul tells us to resist by putting on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand fast against the schemes of the devil. He says in Ephesians 6:11. And James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you in James 4:7. The satanic work with which we need to be concerned is not the work of unseen demons, of Hollywood exorcism movies, or the powerful principalities in high places and conspiratorial spiritual powers behind world governments lurking behind shadowy figures of this present darkness. Instead, the satanic power with which every one of us needs to be concerned is the devil inside. That's where the battle is. The spiritual battlefield is the battle between our own inclinations, the inclination to sin, the inclination to do right. And it's a seemingly endless battle. I mean, have you ever repented over something? I mean sincerely repented. I mean like sincerely repented and then found that you committed the same sin again? Of course you have. That's why we have Rosh Hashanah every year. That's why we have Yom Kippur every year. That's the sickness. That's the sign that something is wrong. That's what Paul means when he says, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. It's close at hand. The battle was laid out from the beginning when Hashem said to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Will your sacrifice, your offering not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So the objective of this game, while under the ongoing illusion of the absence of Hashem, is to rule over the evil inclination and to force it to submit to God's will. You can't kill it. You have to conquer it. We must force it to submit to God's will, as if Hashem was already revealed in all his glory. And that is what will actually happen when we get to the kingdom. Because in the kingdom, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. The very nature of reality will shift in this regard, that God will no longer be hidden. Instead, every man will know the Lord, it says, from the least to the greatest. And in that day, the sages say, the evil inclination will be subdued. Our rabbis taught, but I will remove the hidden one far off from you. Joel 2:20. This refers to the evil inclination, which is constantly hidden in the heart of man. And I will drive him into a dry and waterless land. Joel 2:20. That is, to a place where there are no men for him to attack. This is just one example. I just pulled out one example out of a hat. One example of a common theme that runs through Jewish eschatology, a theme which describes how God will subdue the evil inclination in the Messianic era. According to Judaism, when the Messiah comes, he will subdue the evil inclination within man. And he won't eliminate it. He can't eliminate it. Fabric of reality depends upon it, and our psyche and free choice depend upon it, but he will subdue it. The rabbis say that this is what it means when it says that God will circumcise our hearts, and that he will create within us a clean heart and put a new spirit within us and replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh and write the Torah upon our hearts. This is the promise of the new covenant. God will create, recreate, and reprogram the human heart. Man's evil inclination will revert at that point. It will revert to simply being an animal inclination. This is one of the great miracles. This is really the big miracle of the Messianic era. Well, there's the resurrection. That's also really big. But this is one of the big miracles of the Messianic era. One of the things that makes the Messianic era into the Messianic era. That when the kingdom comes, that broken part inside of you will be fixed. That broken part of the human psyche which entices us to choose the wrong when we should choose the good, when we even want to choose the good, when we even think we have chosen the good, and then we choose the wrong again, that part will be fixed. You can think of it as a patch from Microsoft that forces you to shut down and then you're rebooted. The light of the revelation of Messiah will dispel some of the darkness created by the illusion of the absence of God. That's the Messianic era. This is what Paul means when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." In the Messianic era, the evil inclination will be bound, one might say, bound with chains. Remember, the Talmud says Satan and the evil inclination are one. And this gives us the context, I believe, and in some senses the punchline to the whole idea of Satan in chains. This gives us the context to understand the passage we've been studying from Revelation regarding the chaining of Satan, that Satan and the evil inclination are one, and in the Messianic era, Satan will be chained and imprisoned, and his power will be subdued, and human beings will be free of his influence. Can't wait. But the good news is, and I do mean the good news, that today, as sons and daughters of the kingdom, as disciples of Yeshua, we have the opportunity to walk in that freedom even today, in this current age. Yeshua gave his disciples the authority to tread on serpents and on scorpions like Hanina ben Dosa, who crushed the serpent beneath his heel. And we can lay hold of the authority and the power of the kingdom and bring it to bear on our lives to defeat the evil inclination in us today. Let the devil inside of you be bound with chains and live in the kingdom today. Shine a new light the light of Zion into the dark places inside of you and dispel the darkness. This is the message of our Master, who said, repent. The kingdom is at hand. When we repent in the name of Yeshua for the forgiveness of sins and we surrender our lives to him, we receive this foretaste, this down payment on the kingdom experience. And the Messiah comes, we know, as one stronger than the strong man. One stronger than the strong man inside of us. And he binds that strong man and ties him up and takes away his possessions so that we no longer have to be possessed by the devil. This is part of the privilege and responsibility of being a new creature in Messiah. We are called new creations because, spiritually speaking, we have already died with the Messiah and risen again to new life in the kingdom, so to speak. Paul says our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Underline that part. No longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free. Has been set free from sin. This is the central teaching of the gospel. In Yeshua of Nazareth, our sins are forgiven. We are set free from sin. And if the Son sets you free, you are free. God places his Holy Spirit within the believer to begin that process of recreation. So when we repent in the name of Yeshua and turn from sin and submit to the influence of the Spirit, we are already in the kingdom, so to speak. And the power of Satan in our lives is already chained. And the revelation of God comes breaking through the concealment.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.